The story that Tim Tinsley tells is partially true. Which is about as close as you're going to get with Tinsley, I'm telling you right now. But believe it or not, Tim, it's been 10 years. That was in 1998. We were sitting out there listening to Tim preach one Sunday morning over in the sanctuary. And I don't know, I could tell he loved the gospel. He loved the Lord. He was giving it all he had. He had an incredible illustration, which I love. I wish I had time to tell it, but it doesn't fit. But it's a great story, and it just kindled the fire in my bones. I nearly burned up right there in that pew, just thinking, I've got to get back to preaching. I'd done it in the past. The Lord had called me to it, but I'd gotten involved in other things and moved another direction. And I said, I've just got to get back in the gospel ministry. And Tim's sermon and watching him preach, the way he was preaching just inspired me. And I began to take some steps and ask some questions to see what it would take to get back preaching the gospel full time. It took a few years, but the Lord honored and blessed, and we came. I still figure if you can do it, anybody can do it. I have a passage that I'm not even sure I understand. And I thought I did until I talked to Tommy Bain, and I realized he's reading better commentaries than I am. And I got a little worried about whether I ought to even bother with preaching or not. But the Lord put it on my heart, and I can't get it off. So I'm going to go ahead and give it a shot. And if I'm theologically all wet on this, y'all just ignore me and just pretend I didn't preach. Go over and see Mark and thank the Lord for him and be done with that. But it's in Zechariah chapter 4. Now, a little context here. God revived His people. He punished them. He took them off into Babylonian captivity because they had not kept His Sabbaths. That's why they went there. And so the Lord said, you didn't keep my Sabbaths? I'm going to make a big Sabbath. I'm going to give you 7 times 10, 70 years in captivity, off the land, away from my chosen property for you, put you off in this place, and you're going to keep a Sabbath, a 70-year Sabbath. Not just a 7-year Sabbath or a 1-in-7th Sabbath. But then God restored them. You know, the Lord will take us out in a strange place sometime, but He'll restore us and bring us back. Because we're His people. We're the sheep of His pasture. He loves us. But He led them into Babylonian captivity. He brought them back. And when He brought them back, He brought them back to Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, as those of you who know the story quite well, was in an absolute shambles. The walls were down. The temple was destroyed. An alien population had moved in there. The only people that had been left in the land were the people that were of more menial tasks and things like that. The elite had been taken off into Babylon. And many of them had prospered in Babylon. You can't take a group of Jews to any major city in the United States without them prospering. And any city in the world, for that matter. And they had prospered, and they didn't want to come back. But God laid it on the heart of some men like Ezra and Nehemiah and others in their Babylonian captivity to bring them back. So God started bringing them back in various waves, in various projects, in various ways. God began to migrate His people back from Babylon back to Jerusalem. Now, when they got back to Jerusalem, there was work to be done. And you know the story, and I'll try to refrain from telling it because I don't have a lot of time. But they really got involved in first rebuilding the homes. Then they had to rebuild the walls. And they had to rebuild, then finally, the temple. They had built their homes, they had built the walls, but the temple, Solomon's glorious temple, one of the great wonders of the world, was absolutely razed and in shambles. And God laid it upon the heart of a man named Zerubbabel and some others, some priests, to come together and begin to rebuild the temple. Now, you can read about this historically in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. If you want to read about it prophetically and put these three preachers with these two other men, these leaders, Ezra and Nehemiah, you can get Zechariah, Haggai, and Malachi, the last three prophets in the Old Testament in the English Bible. And in that, you'll see that the prophecies these men preach go together to tell God's people what all needs to be done, how they need to do it. And then you'll also notice as you study these prophets, that these are the prophets that are closest to the coming of Christ historically. Now, they're still 500 years away before Christ will actually come in Bethlehem, but there's this expectation. And these prophets have the clearest vision, the closest vision. They got as close as anybody can get to seeing the Christ down the corridors of the future. Now, Zechariah is an interesting prophet. He's a right-brained prophet. Most of the prophets, you read them, it's a lot of didactic history. It's a lot of straightforward prophecy. But then some write in poetry, and you sort of can read that, and you see the couplets and the parallelism. It's easy to interpret. But along comes Zechariah with these crazy visions. And all of the prophets had visions, but Zechariah's are incredible. He had 8 of them that are recorded here, and then, of course, some other things. But let me just read this particular vision in Zechariah 4. Now, this is the 5th of 8 visions that Zechariah had. And since I've already admitted I'm not sure I know exactly how this vision is to be interpreted, then feel free to interpret it as I read it. So just listen to the imagery. Listen to the wording. Listen to the... It's very brief, but just listen to it and see if your imagination and your biblical background can sort of bubble up to the top and you can begin to get a picture of what this vision was. It begins in chapter 4, verse 1. And by the way, he's been having a dialogue with this angel all the time. I don't know what that means exactly. But the angel who talked with me came again and waked me like a man that is wakened out of his sleep. Now, that's the first place to start right there. Many times we don't really understand what God is saying because we're in some kind of sleep, some kind of stupor, some kind of state of mind where we're impervious and oblivious to the voice of God. First thing sometimes God has to do is wake us up. I regret saying that the Lord has had to wake me up rudely a few times in my life because I was not listening to His voice. Here's the prophet that has to be awakened. Then the prophecy can come. And he said to me, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see and behold a lampstand all of gold with a bowl on the top of it and 7 lamps on it with 7 lamps on each, with 7 lips on each of the lamps which are on the top of it." You got the picture? It's a candelabra. It has 7 lamps. It's got a bowl, a big reservoir at the top. And it has 7 lips or spouts or pipes or conduits that are on the 7 lamps. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. Get the picture there? There's 2 olive trees, one on the right, one on the left, around this candelabra holding the 7 lamps with the big bowl at the top and the lips or the spouts going to each one. Now, and the angel who talked with me, and I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" That's a good question. What does this represent? And you would expect the angel to explain, "Well, here's 7 lamps, and they're made of gold, and there's 2 olive trees." And you would expect the angel to explain the vision. But the angel doesn't. The angel says this. He said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel." Now, Zerubbabel was the man who was in charge of the massive operation of building the temple. "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel. Not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord of hosts." And then he goes on. "What are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to it." You have an idea what the vision is? I bet you most of you know by now. It's a golden lampstand. The golden lampstand was in the temple. It was on the south side of the Holy of Holies. It was made of solid gold. It had 7 lamps on it. These lamps were lit all night long. But the priest, if you read the text back in Exodus, the priest would go and each morning they would fill the lamps, the bowls, the reservoirs of the lamp with fresh olive oil. And then at night, they would light the wicker and the candle, the wick, and the candle would burn. And it would burn all night long, giving light in the darkness. And that's how it would take place. providing light in the darkness. The next morning, priest would come in, trim the wicket, put a fresh supply of oil in, process over day by day by day. The word of the Lord that came to Zerubbabel when he was trying to work out and build the temple and everything is this vision. This is what I think it means. The olive trees on either side of the candelabra provide a perpetual, continual, never-ending supply of oil. And the oil would go into the reservoir, the bowl that's mentioned in the vision, and that would go down the lip or the spout and would fill each lamp completely, perpetually. There was never any need to refill the lamps because there was a continual and a perpetual supply of olive oil coming directly from the olive trees. Now, those of you who've studied your Bible for a little while know what we're looking at here. The olive oil is a symbol in the Scripture of the Holy Spirit of God. There's going to come a day, a new day, Zerubbabel, when the priests are not going to need to go and get a fresh supply of olive oil each day. But instead, the day will come when I will supply a perpetual, continual supply of olive oil. I, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the source of power will be constantly filling up the bowls and the reservoirs. If that is the right understanding of the vision, I'm not sure it is, but if it is, what does it say to the text that Zerubbabel was given? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Fast forward to the book of Revelation, another place where there are quite a few visions. But very early in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, we find the seven lamps once again. These are the seven churches supplying a light in darkness, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. This is gospel proclamation to a dark world. The lights, the lamps, the churches are the lamps and the lights which light the world. And these lamps are supplied perpetually by the oil or by the Holy Spirit. And so what he wants to say is it's not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit. I don't know how long it's going to take us to learn this lesson. I don't know if we're all ever going to learn it or not. But in the work of the Lord, when it comes to lighting the lamp and shining brightly the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ, the burning flame of the light of the world, who is Christ, out to the world penetrating the darkness, overcoming the darkness, shining in the darkness. Paul said, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to those that are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the eyes of those that would believe. There is a darkness that's on the face of the earth, and the only hope for that darkness is the light of the world, Jesus Christ. And the only way the churches, the lamps, are going to shine that light brilliantly out into the darkness is to have a perpetual, continual, flowing, never-ending supply of fuel. And that fuel is the Holy Spirit. Now, it's interesting that he makes this very forceful in the language. It's not might, not power, but my Spirit, says the Lord. And that's all the Lord says. What? I just couldn't stand it. I thought this sounds like Hebrew parallelism. You know, in Hebrew, they'll say one thing one way and then turn around and say the same thing a different way. You've seen that in the Psalms and in the Proverbs and often in the Scriptures. I thought, well, maybe that's just a little parallelism there when he talks about might and power. So I drug out the old Hebrew dictionary, which I do every now and then, if I have to, and I looked up these words. The word that's translated might in this text is used 245 times in the Old Testament. And it's the word ha'il. And it means might, power, capacity. It refers to human power, never to God's power. But it can be used, if you'll think about might or power in this way, think about these things that are used and translates this word. Property. Not by property, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Now, how do we think? Wealth. Not by wealth, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. Gain or profit. It can be translated in some occasions. Not by gain or profit. Not by successful business operations, but my spirit, by my spirit, saith the Lord. It can be translated bravery, bravado, a lot of type A personalities beating on the chest and moving forward. That's how we get a lot of things done, but not by ha'il, says the Lord, not by bravery. A good family. That's what I love about Hebrew words. They just have all kinds of nuances of meaning. But if you think about it, if you get the root idea down, you can begin to see it. Not by a good family, not by a good lineage. We often think that way in the church, don't we? We look at those kinds of things, family background, as important in how we get things done, how we fuel our lamps so that we can shine the gospel out. But God says, not by ha'il. It can be used of an army. Oh no, now we're getting close. With the organization and the power and the regimentation and the organization of a good army. But it's not by ha'il. It's not by an army. It's not by might. Oh, it goes on. Listen, it's getting good now. A brave man. This translates a brave man. It's not by one great champion, brave man that we set out and set up in the front and set up ahead of us and we all gather around, not necessarily. Not by ha'il, but by my spirit, says the Lord. It's not by, it means landowners, property owners. The ownership of property and the acquisition of property and all of those things, we tend to think that this is the key. This is what will move us. This is what will get our lamps full. This is what will get our light shining bright. And the Lord says, it's not that. Listen to this one. I don't even hardly want to say this one. The word high yield sometimes means the upper class, the elite of the city. How many times are we told that our secret to success of shining our light bright to get the gospel out is in we need to get the most respected and upstanding in the leadership of a community? The people that settled Jerusalem, that came back with Ezra and Nehemiah and all of those men, were the underclass. The upper class was comfortable in Babylon. It were the poor, the downtrodden. The gospel always goes to the poor. It always goes to the downtrodden. It always goes to the underclass. That's their hope. Jesus talked about that often in His ministry. And God says in this passage, in talking to Zerubbabel, He said, it's not by ha'il. It's not by the upper class or the elite of the city. Well, I've had enough of that. I want to know what the next word means. He said, it's not by ha'il, not by might, and it's not by power. Kohi. Now, kohi can mean divine as well as human power. The other word is only used of human power. It's used of a few other things with children here I won't mention. It has to do with potency and power. But the next word is the word power or strength, and it refers to manly vigor. not by manly vigor. It refers to labor. Just intense, hard labor, power. It refers to the yield of the field, the grain and the harvest and everything that's brought in there as well. It refers to capacity. What it means, it's used 120 times in the Old Testament, and it's used to mean capacity. Physical capacity as well as intellectual capacity. I think we as Presbyterians get a little hung up on intellectual capacity. How brilliant is the preacher? How brilliant is the speaker? Lord said it's not by kohi, not by capacity, intellectual capacity, but by my spirit. And then it also, and you can see the similarity, the parallelism to the early word, it's not by possessions, financial means, but it's by my spirit. I don't know if I'm talking to anybody here tonight or not. But when are we going to learn the lesson? When are we going to learn the lesson that the Lord said on another occasion in the same operation of building the temple? They labor in vain unless the Lord build the house. Where is the reservoir? Where is the fuel that lights the fire that penetrates the darkness, that sends the light of the world out? It's the Holy Spirit of God. It's His divine spirit. It's His operation. It's His work. It's His interest. It's His enterprise. It's His endeavor. When are we going to learn to depend upon Him, to call upon Him, to look for Him, to ask for Him, to expect Him, to recognize Him when we see Him? When are we going to learn in our own personal lives that it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by the Spirit of God? You know what Jesus promised? He said, the Heavenly Father will give the Spirit if you'll ask. If you'll ask. Are you asking? Are we asking? Do we know that's what we need? Some of us want to use the right kind of fuel, but we like the old covenant priest. We want to fill up a little bit each day and have just a meager supply, just enough to keep a little light flickering. When God wants to use the highest octane He has in His reservoir, the bowl of the vision, to bring us to a place of effectiveness, to bring us to a place of power, to bring us to a place where we can do that which He's called us to do. One of the great failings of my life is I heard the call of God on my life to do something about preaching the gospel. And I said, okay, I'll go do that. I was sincere as I could be. I heard the call. But I went out in my own power, in my own strength, with my own intellect, with my own power, with my own might. And guess what? We got some things done. But it wasn't building the house of the Lord. It wasn't the kind of work that survives the day of fire. It was not gold, silver, precious stone. It was wood, hay, and stubble. When are we going to learn? It's not by might, not by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Now let me say one more thing and I'm through. I'm out of time, so I'm through anyway, but let me say one more thing. The rest of that verse, the rest of that little passage is absolutely fascinating. What are you, O mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top stone amid shouts of grace, grace to all. Now, Zerubbabel, you'll find if you read a little further over in the prophecy, Zerubbabel becomes a symbol, a signet ring, a symbol of Christ. And it says, it looks at the mountain and says, "What are you, O mountain? Before Christ and before my power, God's power, the mountain levels out to a plain." Jesus said, you can look at that mountain and say, "Be removed," if you have faith. Why? Because we have great faith? No. Because we have great power? No. Because we have all these things we talked about, possessions and elite and intellect and money and all the rest? No. But because we have the Spirit of God. And the top stone on the mountain is the crowning stone. That's Christ. And when they put it up there, what do? They preach the gospel. Grace. Grace. Grace to it.